This is the lecture tape for October 20th, 1999, and we're continuing on with the book of Judges, chapter 9, and we're studying Abimelech. We actually come to a very fascinating passage of scripture today as we continue on with the legacy of Gideon as we study now the story of his son Abimelech. Gideon has died now, and once again Israel turned her back on God and served the Baals. But thinking back to the story last week, this was already going on during the life of Gideon, but what we're seeing now is another dark period of Israel's time that actually lasts for about 100 years. But as we've seen before, God is gracious, and he spares Israel again and again by drawing her back to himself. Now, we've talked about this before, and I want us to keep in mind that the Bible is selective history. By that, I mean it doesn't give us all the details of everything that's happening, but it records incidents and stories and laws and commands that reflect what God wants us to learn. We see that all scripture is given for teaching, for correction. We also read in the New Testament that the Old Testament is given specifically for us as examples. We are to learn from their lives, both positively and negatively. And it's also important to keep in mind, especially as we're continuing on with some very difficult stories to understand how they really can be people of God and do some of the things they do, that God still has a faithful remnant. Even though we aren't reading about it in this story, there is a faithful remnant that goes all the way through from the beginning up through Messiah. And we're going to be seeing their stories more and more as we continue on through the story. And what we are following from Genesis through Revelation is essentially the bloodline. It is God's plan of Messiah from the beginning of time all the way through the end of time. The setting of today's story is around the city of Shechem, and this should be a familiar name now to you. It's a very ancient city. It's on the main highways of the trade routes, and several of them converge right there at Shechem. And it's been a very important city for a very long time, certainly much longer than the Israelites have occupied Canaan. We've actually first come across this city, Shechem, way back in the beginning of Genesis. What this story shows us very clearly today is that this city of Shechem now is both Canaanite and Israelite. They are living together in one city. The fact that the Shechemites are described as men of Hamor, and that we came across way back in Genesis with Jacob. When Jacob was dealing with the inhabitants of Shechem, it was Hamor and his children. So they're referring back to this ancient aristocracy, along with their allegiance now to the Canaanite deities. Listen to their names, Baal-perth and El-perth, as well as his temple that's there, shows us something very interesting, because Perth means covenant. So we've got Baal covenant, or the covenant Baal, and we have El covenant, which is the covenant God. So very interesting what's happening here, but we're finding temples within Shechem to these Baals. So let's open our story today with chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, whom we know as Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem. And he said to them and to his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man?" So what Abimelech is doing here is using fear tactics, and he's convincing the men of Shechem that his brothers are about to take over as kings, and it would be far better for them if they foiled their plans by setting him up as king first. After all, they have no allegiance to them, but he is their own flesh and blood. Now, there is absolutely no evidence that his brothers plan to become king. In fact, as we go along, we'll see just the opposite. So where this is coming from is his own personal ambitions and his jealous hatred of his brothers. Gideon had violated God's laws. We see this over and over again. He'd taken other wives. In addition, now he's taken a concubine. And because concubines come up so much, we need to stop for a moment and understand what that role is, because it is not a mistress on the side. A concubine is actually a wife, but a second-class wife or a secondary wife. And Abimelech is the son of the union between Gideon and this second-class wife. Children of concubines don't become part of the father's household, which again violates God's laws, but remains as part of the mother's household. So if you think about that, here we find Abimelech not over at Gideon's home with the family and with his other brothers, but living with his mother's parents, if you will, and being part of her family. A concubine living within her family's or her parents' household had visitations, or her husband had visitation rights where he would come to her from time to time. God never designed it this way, but he knew his people would do this. They already were by the time he gave them the law. So for obvious reasons, he protected women and children and actually gave them laws in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. The problem that arises, particularly what we're seeing here in this story with Abimelech, is that he is not part of his father's household, and he has no authority, nor is he able to share in the family government. So what I see here is a young male with no place to rule, no place to have authority. And it's very similar to what we see with the women that have no children. We saw that back with Rachel. It becomes an obsession. The driving force within a woman that it doesn't have a child was to have a child. We're going to see that when we get into the story of Ruth and Naomi, because that was their security, that was their future, that is what gave them a status and position within the family unit during antiquity. On the other hand, a young man who has nobody to lead, nobody under his authority, it's an incredible drive within him now to find some place where he can do that. To top that off, Abimelech's name means "my father was king." So not only does he have no place where he can exert his authority, but he has to carry this name that his father was king, and here he is with nothing. So we see that obviously his mother gave him the name, and this is the driving force that is working in this young man's life. Now, the story of Abimelech is recorded for us in the book of Judges. However, I'm not sure if he was a judge, and I will tell you right now, the commentaries are really divided on this. And when you look through books, some books have Abimelech listed as a judge, others totally ignore him. So what I want you to see is some obvious things that are missing in his life. First off, we don't see a call of God on his life. Every other judge we see has been called by God. We also don't see any need for Israel to be delivered from any oppression, because there isn't any oppression going on until Abimelech comes in and becomes king. The third thing is the judges were empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out a task God had ordained. We don't see that happening either. So whether or not Abimelech is a judge, I'm not sure. God definitely judges in this story, but the judgment comes upon Abimelech as well. So I'll leave it to you to decide whether or not you think that Abimelech is a true judge. He seems to be quite a deceptive or crafty fellow, because we find him using now his uncles to further his own ambition to become king. Without his own effort, certainly no one else is going to make him king. So what he does is he sets up a straw man. He says it's far better to have one king than all these many kings, and his brothers, you know, they would be nothing but trouble, and they have no tie to his brothers. But if they set him up as king, he'd be their own flesh and blood. How much better would it be to have one of them be their king? Well, his plot seems to work wonderfully, because the leaders of Shechem are pleased to think, not so much as Abimelech as king, is to have Shechem become a royal city. What better than to be the capital of Israel? And besides, he is one of our brothers, so it would really be to our advantage. Look at 4. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-perith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. In order to help Abimelech in his plan now, he's given money, the they is probably his uncles, from the treasury of Baal-perith, which is covenant Baal. It's interesting, these gods, Baal-perith and El-perith, they carry the word covenant. And since Shechem is a dual citizenship city with both Israelites and Canaanites, It's hard to tell whether these are Canaanite gods, true Baals, or whether it's Yahweh worship that's been corrupted. Whatever it was, we find that they have a temple, and in that temple they have a treasury. Temples were centers of great wealth. The people brought to their gods wealth, but they also, I understand, were a type of bank. They would bring their precious jewels and their money, and they would put it in safekeeping by their gods there. Now, whether the brothers took a loan out of the bank, whether they took their own shekels that they had there at the temple, or whether they stole it, we're not told. But 70 shekels is not a lot of money when you consider that he was hiring an army, essentially, to kill 70 men. That's one piece of silver for each brother. But apparently it was enough. So he carries out his plan with all the strength of his father, Gideon, but we see none of the moral character that Gideon had. He hires these assassins, and as they go to his father's home in Ophrah, they don't seem to meet any kind of resistance. And the scene that we have here, particularly with the mention of his brothers being killed all on one stone, is to show you that they didn't come and meet any armed resistance. His brothers were probably farming or doing whatever they normally do during the day, and these thugs then come in and capture them and lead them one at a time and murder all of them on the same stone. And the picture is like an innocent animal being brought to be sacrificed and slaughtered before a god. So this is how Abimelech does it. And with all his brothers now been put to death, there is nothing stopping him from being king now. Verse 6 says, "Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king." Beth Milo is an interesting word. It means house of earthwork or citadel. And they believe that this was just another name for the Tower of Shechem. But what it shows us here is that Abimelech's kingdom is really very, very small. It includes Shechem and the Tower of Beth Milo. And then we read in a few more verses two other cities, Arumah and Thebes. So we find him ruling as a tyrant almost for 3 years. But this is barely mentioned. I mean, the whole story is right here in this chapter, and it isn't even included when they talk about the future monarchy. What I found ironic here is that Abimelech's coronation took place under the tree, the great tree at Shechem. If you look back into Joshua 24, you'll find that that was the exact tree that Joshua used, or the same positioning of the tree, when Israel first came into the Promised Land. You remember they went to the Mount of Ebal and the Mount of Gerizim, and Joshua led them in a covenant renewal. The Levites read the law, and when they came to God's blessings, those on Mount Gerizim said amen. When they came to God's cursings, those on Mount Ebal said amen. And what this was doing was saying, we agree to obey the covenant, and by obeying the covenant, we accept both the blessings and the curses according to the law. What Joshua had done after the law was read was erected a masabah, a standing stone or a memorial to the covenant there made with the Lord. And so we find this very place where Israel made a covenant with the Lord, Abimelech is setting himself up as king. Well, the sole survivor of the bloodbath at Ophrah, we're told, is Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon. Apparently, he was able to slip away, and at this point, he knows his only hope of surviving is to get as far away as he can from his brother Abimelech. But first, he has a message to give to the men of Shechem and to Abimelech. Look at verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, meaning that his Abimelech was being crowned king, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." Now, again, as I said, this is where they shouted the amens, and I understand from my research that on Mount Gerizim, about halfway up, there's a rock area that protrudes out over the valley, and it actually is like a natural platform or a pulpit, as some of the commentary said. And when a person speaks even in a normal voice from that position, the voice carries across the valley all the way over to Mount Ebal, where Shechem sits on. So he didn't even have to shout. It was basically a natural amphitheater there. It had been about 150 years since Joshua and the Israelites had first stood there and take the amens. But his words now, I want you to look at them, because what they deal with is the choice of their king. Jotham's not chastising them for the fact that they chose a king, but that they chose Abimelech to be king. He basically says any other Gideon's sons would have been wonderful. They would have been good kings, but you've chosen Abimelech. He gives his speech in a form of a parable, which is essentially a story with a moral. He says any trees that were useful would be far too busy to hold sway or to rule over other trees. His word picture here, the true sons of Gideon are the olive tree, the fig tree, and the grapevine. The leadership of Shechem he pictures as these noble cedars of Lebanon. But then Abimelech, he says, well, he's nothing but a bramble or of a weed. He goes into his parable here and he says, first the olive tree is asked, but the olive tree rejects the position of ruler because he's too busy serving. He is producing olives that are used for oil, that is used both for divine beings and for man. Some of your translations say God with a capital G, meaning he's producing things for Yahweh, but the actual translation is Elohim, meaning a generic or a general divine being. The fig tree has the same answer. He's too busy producing fruit, and figs were actually the staple fruit of the area at the time. He can't stop producing and serving the people in order to rule over. The vine similarly declines the offer because it's producing wine. And just like the olive tree and the oil, the wine is also used for honoring both God and man. Well, finally, the position is offered to the bramble, the thorn bush, or as we'd say, a weed. The weed produces absolutely nothing of value. In fact, this particular thorn bush or bramble that he's mentioned is a nuisance to the farmers, and they're constantly battling against it because it essentially comes in and takes over the crop. It has a carpet-like growth, very low, and in the summer, it just sucks out the moisture of the ground, and as soon as the sun hits it, it dries out. And the problem with these low-growing bramble bushes is that when it's hot and desert-like, it bursts into flame. And because there's so many of them, the flame just moves fast across all these brambles. And it actually does threaten these big, beautiful forests of Lebanon cedars. Well, the bramble gives this absurd invitation. Put your trust in my shadow. Obviously, how can this big cedars of Lebanon get any shadow from this little bush that's clinging to the ground? Basically, he's saying there's no protection there. Then the bramble threatens that if they don't make him king, that he's going to consume them with fire. Again, this is a word picture of what these brambles did. So Jotham's point is very graphic. Abimelech could offer them no security. Instead, he would be their means of destruction. Jotham emphasizes not only Abimelech's shameful behavior, but that of the men of Shechem too, because he goes on and says, you should honor the family of Gideon because he cast his life in front of the Midianites with no regard for his own safety, which is the Hebrew interpretation of that, in order to free them from the oppression of the Midianites. And here, look at how they're treating his family. However, Jotham is not a model of character here any more than Abimelech, because he then digs Abimelech by referring to my father, Gideon, and that Abimelech is the son of Gideon's slave concubine. This is deliberately pointing out the disparity between them and the fact that he is not Gideon's son, but he's his own mother. Very likely she was a Canaanite, but she was not a slave. She was a free woman. Verse 14 continues on with a typical prophecy here with calling on blessings and curses. He says, if you have acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today, then may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too, which is the blessing part. And then verse 20, but If you have not, then let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. So here we find the curse. Jotham basically says, time will reveal all. And we don't see any reaction to his little speech here from any of the Shechemites, but we're told he flees then to Beer. We have no idea where Beer is because it means well, and there were many Beers in this area and a good distance away, so he could have gone anyway. Well, verse 22 says that after Abimelech had governed, and the Hebrew here means reigned as a prince, for 3 years in Israel, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jeroboam's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. This word here that God sent an evil spirit, this comes up a lot of times. I believe this is the first time we've seen it in the Old Testament, but it's going to come up quite a bit, particularly when we get into the Kings with King Saul. And so I want to take a moment and try to explain it according to what I found from the Hebrew. First off, the Bible never considers the spirit world or spirit realm in terms of dualism, meaning God versus Satan. It always is pointing out that God rules all, whether it is good or evil. The Hebrew word is Shalach, S-H-A-L-A-C-H. And it has many meanings, but it means to send or to direct or to dispatch, to give over, let loose or release. So whether God actually directed the evil spirit or whether he permitted him to come, the point of this is that God is in control. We find then that the spirit brings jealousy and distrust as a punishment for what they've done. Now, Abimelech did use treachery on his brothers, and what it's pointing out is that treachery is about to come to him. I found this section interesting because as I was looking at it, what I saw here was that God is now becoming the avenger of blood for Gideon's family under the law. Whether that's true or not, I'm not 100% sure, but according to the law, and the way this is being handled, it looks to me that God is becoming the avenger of blood. Well, the Shechemites are upset now. It's been 3 years, and Abimelech's been ruling them with rather heavy hand. And so they decide they are going to deal with this. And they come up with a plan A that is going to send the men out to ambush and capture and kill Abimelech. Unfortunately, Abimelech must have traveled around with his army, and they were unsuccessful in that, so they tried to go with plan B. And that was that they, instead of trying to capture Abimelech, they were going to capture and rob the travelers as they used the trade routes near Shechem. And that way they could get to Abimelech. How did they get to Abimelech that way? Well, as people traveled through the area of Shechem, and I already said that that was a convergent of a lot of trade routes, Abimelech charged them taxes or duties or whatever to pass through his territory safely. So by these men now laying in ambush and robbing them, it's taking the money that Abimelech would normally take from them. And Abimelech, even if he could extract money for them, did so with guaranteeing their safety, and he can't guarantee their safety. Apparently, Abimelech doesn't take action. Why he doesn't, I don't know. But we find that a man named Gaal, which translates son of a slave, and his brothers move into Shechem. Now, Gaal is quite a talker, and he soon went over the men to his side, very much like Abimelech had done prior to his becoming king. And he gains the confidence of the men of Shechem. And then we're shown an incident here that, as far as I can tell, is similar to a New Year's feast. This is the Canaanite New Year's. And it would correspond to, in Israel, the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacle or Booths. It comes at the end of the harvest. And what was going on there is the last of the grape harvest now was in, and they were throwing this big feast, and it says they were trotting on the grapes, and all I could see is this I Love Lucy series with Lucy, you know, stamping on all these grapes in this big wine vat. Because the Hebrew says trotted, apparently maybe this was part of the feast, because they did have winepress. They wouldn't normally trot on them, but apparently this is part of the ritual or the New Year's feast that is going on here. And what happens is they start overindulging in food, and then they overindulge in wine, and pretty soon they're overindulging in sex. And in his drunken state, Gale becomes overly confident, and pretty soon he's openly cursing Abimelech. Look at verse 28, and I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation because it's a little more clear than some of the other ones. Gale shouted, "Who is Abimelech? He's not a true descendant of Shechem. Why should we be Abimelech's servants? He's merely the son of Gideon, and Zebul is his administrator. Serve the men of Hamor, who are Shechem's true descendants. Why should we serve Abimelech? If I were in charge, I would get rid of Abimelech. I would say to him, get some soldiers and come out and fight." So what he's doing is challenging Shechem's loyalty to Abimelech. Now, Jotham had attacked Abimelech's relationship through his mother, saying, you know, he's not really a true son of Gideon. He's a Canaanite here from this slave woman. But now what's happening here with Gale is he's saying, Abimelech's Gideon's son. He's a true Israelite. He's not one of us. He's not from the old aristocracy of Canaan. Now, the family of Hamor is interesting because they go all the way back to Abraham's time. And Jacob came through this area, and he actually bought land from the children of Hamor. And we find that story back in Genesis 26, I believe. But what Gaal is doing is, you know, let's revive the ancient aristocracy of Shechem. And by the way, I'm the favorite son, and I'd be happy to volunteer to be your king. What happens is, when he's bragging, he attacks the wrong person. He doesn't only attack Abimelech, but he attacks Zebul, the acting governor of Shechem. This aroused Zebul's anger, and so he sends word secretly to Abimelech saying, you know, we got this guy Gale over here, and he's spouting off, and you probably need to come and take care of this. And if you just kind of lay an ambush out there, and when they come out, why don't you just do whatever seems good? I'm going to just kind of look the other way and not see what you're doing here. And we find that Abimelech takes his suggestion. And the next morning, the sun comes up, and we find Gale and Zebul standing by the city gate. Now, this is a normal place for any leadership to be. We've seen that before. The city gates were basically the courts. They were rooms in the gate, and the elders would come and sit, and if you had any legal business that needed to be done, you'd come there, and the elders would help settle it for you. So we find that Zebul and Gale are standing there at the city gates, and they're walking outside, and they look out over the terrain there, and Gale looks around, and he says, you know, it looks like men are coming out of the hills there. And Zebul says, no, you're just imagining. It's just shadows. I understand that this area is very rocky and there are a lot of shadows. So Gale kind of buys that for a minute, but he looks, and pretty soon he says, no, I do see men. They're coming right out of the center there over by the soothsayer's tree. And the soothsayer's tree is where you would go out and you'd get your fortune told, or you would consult with whoever you needed to do with the sorcerers out there. And now it's obvious that Abimelech and his men are coming, and Zebul can no longer delay him. And so he turns on him, and he says, yep, you're right. It's Abimelech and his men coming now. Where's all your big talk? Go out now and fight him. Well, Abimelech now has the advantage. He's coming with his men already, so Zebul has to rush into the city and try to gather together some army, and we find that it's really no contest. Abimelech pretty much wipes them out. Those that can escape get back into the city, and at that time Abimelech leaves and returns to his city. At this point then, Zebul then does the mopping up and actually gets rid of Gale and his brothers and any other rebels that are still in the town, and he sends them out of Shechem and closes the gate then. But now what we notice is there's a change. Abimelech is no longer desiring to rule Shechem, but he wants revenge. How dare they revolt against him? So in the morning, when the men then come out of the city to tend their fields as they would normally do, Abimelech and his army are waiting. Now, most of the men of Shechem are killed out in the fields. Abimelech has divided his men, and they go and get over to the gate so that no one can get in. But did you notice that several escaped to the Tower of Shechem? The word here is actually Baal, B-A-A-L, like Baal, and it refers to the little lords or the leaders of the town. So the bigwigs were still inside the town, so they went into the tower. Usually a tower is within a city gates, but here we find that the Tower of Shechem is actually outside of the walled city. And not only is it called the Tower of Shechem, but it's called El Berth Temple, which is the covenant god temple. Very interesting. Well, Abimelech destroys the city, and then he goes out, gets branches, and sets them all around this tower and sets them on fire. And it blazes up so hot that it literally melts and breaks the tower, killing all 1,000 men and women who had taken refuge there. Afterwards, he goes and just tears down the town, destroys it, and scatters salt on it. You saw in your lesson today that salt is a way of destroying the land, and it also is an example or a symbol of God's judgment. It's a symbol of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have enough salt to totally destroy its productivities, because we're going to see Shechem is rebuilt and is a viable city here fairly quickly. But it was a symbolic gesture, a symbol of judgment upon them. It's interesting because archaeology has actually uncovered a temple tower near the northern gate of Shechem. And the tower has the words Tower of Shechem and the stronghold of the Temple of El Berth upon it. So we can actually document this with history, and it shows that it was destroyed by a violent blaze in the mid-12th century B.C., which puts it just exactly at the date of this story here. So once again, science confirms what God has already told us. Well, once Shechem is destroyed, then Abimelech heads to Thebes, which is somewhere between 6 and 13 miles north of Shechem. But news travels fast, and as he heads there with his army, they seem to be prepared, because we find they flee to their tower. Now, the Tower of Thebes is a little different because it's actually within the walls. Fire works so well in Shechem's tower, so Abimelech plans to do it again. Again, he goes and gets branches, sets them all around, and is preparing to set fire on it, but he's so busy with his task that he isn't thinking about what's going on around him. And we find that he's mortally wounded as a woman throws a upper millstone out of the tower and hit him on the head, fracturing his skull. Interesting weapon here, this millstone. Millstone is where the women ground whatever they had, whether it was wheat or barley or corn, and there was a large hollowed out rock approximately 6 feet across, could be smaller, and then there was an upper millstone, which is shaped very much like a donut. It's about 2 or 3 inches thick, and it's about 18 inches in diameter. There's a hole in the center, and it weighs generally right around 5 pounds. And the women would take this smaller stone, and then they would roll it around in the upper one and crush the grain. I was curious, because if she saw this army coming, why would you grab the millstone that you're grinding with and take it with you? It was probably very important to her life and well-being, but maybe she was thinking of using it as a weapon, or maybe she just grabbed the first thing she had. We also see, like we did with Jael when she murdered Sisera, that it was an extreme dishonor to be considered killed by a woman. And so we find Abimelech asking his armor bearer to run him through with his sword so that it cannot be said that he was killed by a woman. Look at verse 52. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. So Abimelech's dead. The army has no reason now to fight, no leader. And so they head back to their homes. It's called the Men of Israel, which again is interesting, because we see he used his Canaanite ties in order to gain rule, but he used his Israelite ties in order to gain an army. But once he's dead, as I said, there's no purpose to go on, and so everyone returns to his home. Verse 56 gives us the reason, then, I believe, that this story is here. It says, "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Dotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them." And then the chapter ends here with the moral of the story being driven home. These consequences were because of the direct action of God. This is evidence now of his sovereignty within history. It was God's judgment on Abimelech and the men of Shechem for the crimes of shedding the innocent blood of Gideon's family. And so we see that the curse spoken by Jotham now has been fulfilled. Fascinating passage of scripture. As far as the conclusion and application, what I really saw took me in two different directions today. And so what I'd like to do in closing today is just share with you how I saw this, particularly with regard to the history that we already have, and let you draw your own conclusions with this particular lesson. The two sides I saw was how it affected this individual family of Gideon and how it affected the community, particularly the city of Shechem and towns surrounding it. With the family, we first met them with Gideon's father, Joash. His name meant Yahweh has given. So we see from that that the great-grandparents of Abimelech apparently had a relationship with Yahweh. And their son, Joash, was considered to be given to them probably as a gift from Yahweh. But we know when we get to the story of Gideon that he was a Baal worshiper. He had Baals and Asheroth in his own property. He was the leader in the town, and he was the one that was providing this place to worship Baal. When Gideon came along, he was named Mighty Warrior. We see no reference to Yahweh at all. And we see that Gideon had a knowledge of the law and who Yahweh was, but he was a Baal worshiper. He kind of combined the two of them there. And when God called him, we find that his name wasn't changed to a name that reflected Yahweh, but it was Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. I thought that was interesting. Gideon, before he was called by God, already had a son. His name was Jether. If you think about back to the story, Gideon gave Jether the first opportunity to kill these two kings that had killed Gideon's brothers, but Jether was too young and was unable to do so. Jether's name means excellence or preeminence. So again, we see Gideon naming his son just a name that does not reflect a relationship with Yahweh. But when we get to Gideon's youngest son, which was well after his experience in meeting the Lord and being empowered by the Holy Spirit and acting as judge, Jotham's name means Yahweh is perfect. So Jotham, being the youngest of his sons, probably many of the sons had Yahwistic names that reflected Gideon's now relationship and faith in Yahweh. Abimelech, though the son of the concubine, has the name My Father is King. So we see the difference between the focus on man and the focus on God, depending upon where they were in their lives. Gideon had broken many of God's laws to God, which was to keep his covenant, not to have any false gods, and to do it according to God's way. And yet we find with each of these generations, there was a mix. They were doing it sort of God's way, but sort of their way. They were picking and choosing what they liked in each of the societies, and they were mixing them. God's laws regarding to man, Gideon broke. Marriage, as given back in Genesis and under the law, one man, one woman. They were to leave their parents and cleave to their wife. We find that Gideon did not do that, nor did he teach his children the ways. The consequences, the whole family paid for the sins of the father. We read that the sins of the father were carried out to the second and third and fourth generation, and we see that beginning with Joash. But we're also told that the faithfulness passes on to the thousandth generation. But as a reminder, at any time, any of these men could have turned back to Yahweh and would have received his full blessings. Faithfulness to God is important with regard to a family. But the community also intrigued me, because Shechem, we have a huge history with already. That's where Abraham, when he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees, first met with God and received the promise. That is where Jacob came with his young family, where Joseph was sent to find his brothers and taken into slavery, and where Joseph's bones have been buried. But beyond that, Shechem was the city of the Levites. It was a Levitical city and a city of refuge. This was the place where the Levites and the priests were to reside and to teach the people God's laws, and was to be a place of God's judgment and protection as a city of refuge. But we see that both Israel and Canaan were occupying Shechem. There was a temple to Baal-perth and El-perth. I don't see any evidence that there was a temple for Yahweh or a place to worship Yahweh. God judged both the family and the community because they compromised. They took what God had said and added what they wanted to. And God says, there will be consequences. Do we do that today? Certainly something to think about.